Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you for being here with us on Martin Luther King Day, Monday. And if you're just catching us for the first time, check us out. Catholic.com is our website. We're aware that on holidays, lots of people might have an opportunity to listen who had never found us before. And if you are among those, we'd love to become friends with you. So check out what we do at Catholic.com. We do this every day, and you're always welcome to call as well, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Dr. Carlo Broussard, now Dr. Carlo on the internet. You can look up his work at Dr. Carlo on YouTube. Use a K, though. Carlo has a K in it. This hour, we're asking callers which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If there's a Catholic doctrine that you're like, I don't even understand it, or I don't like it, or I don't get it, or whatever the trouble is that it gives you, 888-318-7884. We're going to go straight down to Mississippi to start this hour. Brian, watching on Facebook. Welcome, Brian. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, thank you. The one I'm having difficulty with right now, just trying to wrap my head around it, is it stems from a recent death that I had in my family. And
I'm just curious.
Oh, thank you. If somebody dies, say they die in their sleep, right? They're unconscious or whatever, and they pass away, and they don't have a chance to reconcile or get to confession, even if they were going to confession once a month, once a week, or whatever that was. I'm just curious, like, what is that final point? Like, say they knowingly died in a state of mortal sin, or that they were unable to confess. And you can imagine Google just has
doesn't
clarify that very well. So just kind of looking for an answer on that.
Yeah. All right. So, Brian, this is a very good question. The one thing that caught my attention was you brought up, like, what's that final point? Well, and that's an important question, because the final point that we would call death is the separation of the soul from the body. Okay. Now, if we consider at that point or after that point, whether or not the individual soul goes to heaven or hell will be dependent upon whether or not that soul had sanctifying grace dwelling in the soul, okay? So let's say, hypothetically, that somebody dies at that point of death and they have a guilt of mortal sin, which means they're not going to have charity, the theological virtue of charity, which unites somebody to God in their soul. And consequently, they will exist for the rest of their existence not united to God, because they didn't have charity in the soul. If somebody dies at that point of death and they do have the theological virtue of charity in the soul, which unites them to God, well, then they will spend the rest of their existence in union with God. If maybe for a brief moment or some moment or some duration of being purified before entering into the beatific vision, but nevertheless, ultimately, forever being in the beatific vision. And so it all depends upon whether or not at that moment of death, when the soul separates from the body, does the soul have charity or not? Does the soul have sanctifying grace or not? And that's going to be the determining factor as to whether their ultimate lot is heaven or hell. Now, before that moment of death, if the person is unconscious or sleeping, or, you know, ordinarily speaking, whatever choices they're making that they die with at that point of death, that's the choices they're going to carry with them in the afterlife. Like, ordinarily speaking, God's not going to give that person an opportunity to make the choice in this sort of unconscious state, or be woken up right before death to be able to make a choice. ordinarily speaking, whatever choices they are making or have before they go into that unconscious state will be the determining factor if they die in that unconscious state. Now, of course, that raises the question, well, would it be possible for God to somehow bring about some kind of situation to where the individual is able to actually make a choice for him or against him right before the moment of death that I articulated earlier? I'm not going to put God in a box on that one, Brian, and I'm going to say it's possible, right, that God could do something in an extraordinary way to move that person to be able to make a choice before the moment of death, like coming out of the consciousness in an extraordinary way, or somehow being able to make a choice for God, even in that unconscious state, to where they're actually using the intellect and the will, just physically they're not conscious. I'm willing to allow for God to bring about those extraordinary situations. But again, Brian, even though that's a possibility, man, we have to remember that is not likely. And so we have to think about these issues and get ourselves right, right? Assuming that the ordinary course of action is going to take place, because we do not want to presume on the grace of God. We do not want to presume that God will do something extraordinarily, which is possible, because very often God relates to us in ordinary ways, in the ordinary course of events. So even though it would be possible for God to do something extraordinary where the person could exercise a choice against or for God before death, even in the unconscious state, ordinarily speaking, I don't think that would be the case. Any thoughts in response? Am I hitting the target for which you're asking?
No, yes, you are. That's it's pretty much confirming what I thought, but it's given me a little more, giving me a little more thought to that, and I really appreciate that.
Yeah.
I do have one just little thing just to that I'm curious about. So, if this person inspired me to be more, say drawn more to live a more religious life or something, is any of that like included or just do that anyway in memory of them? I don't know. I've got a lot of thoughts going on here, right?
Okay, so it's not quite clear about what you mean. Is that included? But let me just share what I'm thinking here, and then maybe you can respond whether I'm tracking you or not. So let's say they inspired you to be more drawn to God. Well, first of all, you want to thank God for that. And is it possible that their example, their good, virtuous example that inspired you, could be taken into account when God judges them at the moment of death? I think yes, right? Because that's a good deed that would seemingly would be a gift of God, inspired by grace within them to be able to be that good example for you. So I think God's going to take that into consideration. Now, my second thought here in response, Brian, is it seems as if what you're asking for is perhaps like, should you not only remember this loved one who has passed away, but even pray for them? And the answer would be yes, precisely because it's very possible that the loved one you're speaking of did die in friendship with Christ, but yet maybe perhaps needed some final purification before actually entering into heaven. So I would encourage you, Brian, in this situation, as you ponder, remember the loved one who passed away, that you remember to pray for this loved one's soul, that if this person is in purgatory, that their final purification would be brought to completion so that they can enter into heaven. And know, Brian, that by exercising that particular act of love, you in turn grow in love. You grow in harmony. That's an act of love toward neighbor, praying for the dead. It's called a spiritual work of mercy. And so that's a way in which you, Brian, can increase in holiness. And by doing that, that's witnessing to their legacy, right? And to the good that they inspired you to do and to be. What are your thoughts on that? Is that helpful?
That's very helpful.
Okay, brother.
So what I'm hearing is I need to go be a saint now.
Absolutely.
We should always do that, right?
Absolutely, brother. And you know, the loved one who passed away wants that for you more than you want it for yourself, I promise you.
Oh, yes. Well, I fervently believe that.
I'll tell you what, if you want any inspiration in that way, I'll be happy to send you Father Sebastian Walsh's book on the words and sayings of Jesus. It's Secrets from Heaven is the name of the book, and it's just a beautiful meditation on what Jesus had to say as we encounter him in Scripture. If you want it, hang on. We'll send it off to you. Brian, got to take a quick break. Right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? With Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. One of the things with all this new stuff that you're doing, and for those just joining us, Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and he's got the new YouTube channel, Dr. Carla channel, and new podcast where you can get all this great new material. You still going to have short courses available and that kind of thing?
Yes. Yeah, so I was actually mentioning that in the last hour, that I have some short courses available on my website at carlabroussard.com that patrons can get access to. So if you sign up to level one for $5 a month, you'll get access to one of the short courses I did on moral relativism, how to talk about morality in an age of moral relativism, where I go into great detail with regard to responding to challenges in the moral shame culture, but also articulating what is the natural moral law and concrete practical applications of the natural moral law, something I kind of wrote on a little bit in the piece that went live today at Catholic.com for Catholic Answers Magazine online. For level two, at level two membership side, people, when they sign up for $10 a month, they'll get access to a short course I did and hosted on my website at carlabroussard.com, Beyond the Bible, a Catholic Critique of Sola Scriptura. And each of those courses comes with detailed notes, which are about 20,000 plus words each. So you're getting basically a booklet and with notes with the lectures online that you can watch. And then for levels three and four, for the Patreon level memberships, you get access to the two courses I did for Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. One course is on the intercession of the saints. The other course is on purgatory, and that comes with videos that you can watch, study guide material, as well as quizzes that you can take. And so that's some of what patrons will get with regard to the perks that come with the different levels of membership over at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out. And so I would love for folks to sign up tonight and then also go to my YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo YouTube channel, and hit that subscribe button. We need to crank up those subscribers, and folks need to flood the comments so that we can break or beat the algorithm, whatever they call that.
Defeat the algorithm. I don't know what the word is, but let's defeat the algorithm.
Yes. Bender knows what all that's about.
That's why he's here. He's the genius of the algorithm. He's the magician of the algorithm. Lucas is in New York watching on YouTube. Lucas, thank you for waiting. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? No. Oh, I don't know what happened to Lucas. Sometimes it happens that I hang up on people. I don't think I pushed the hang up button, but if I did, Lucas, call right back and we'll get you on. If that's Lucas, I'll get him right on the line. The number's 888-318-7884. If it's not Lucas, I will, I'll go to somebody else. Okay. So line one, give me line one and I'll go back to Lucas.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Lucas. I think I might've done that.
That's all right.
Welcome back. Go ahead with your question.
I was on the internet and I saw this question and I wasn't really sure what to think of it. And it was, why are we supposed to pray if it just boils down to God's will anyways?
Yeah, great question, Lucas. And here's the short answer, my friend. Because God wills to bestow the dignity of being a real cause like him. Now, let me explain that a little bit for you. So, is it true that God could bring about some effect just all by himself? And the answer is yes. He doesn't need me to answer this question for you, right, Lucas? God could just give you the knowledge. He can just create the knowledge, infuse the knowledge within your intellect right here and right now. He don't need me. But in his wisdom, he has willed to bestow upon me a tremendous dignity to do what he does, to be a real cause of some effect. In this case, hopefully, you understanding the answer to this question and having knowledge. And so the same is true with regard to the prayers that we offer and the requests that we make. At sometimes, and most often, God wills to bring about blessings in other people's lives in and through and on account of my prayer. So God moves me by the Holy Spirit and through grace, some would say inspire, others within the theological tradition say would actually cause and move me to make a request, and God bestows the blessing, brings about the effect, on account of that request, makes my very request at my prayer a real cause of the blessing that comes about in somebody else's life or even in my own life. And so the short answer, again, Lucas, is God wills to bestow upon us the dignity of being a real cause, that our prayer requests can be a real cause of some effect in the world, some good thing in the world. And that, my friend, images the divine cause. What does God do? He is a cause who brings about effects in the world. And so whenever he wills for us to be a real cause of some effect, we are imaging God, the Almighty, participating in his divine providence, him willing to govern things, lead things to great goods in and through us when he did not have to, but yet he wills to. And that, Lucas, is one way in which we can begin to answer that question, a way that I find quite persuasive and helpful. And I actually wrote a piece on this at Catholic.com for Catholic Answers Magazine, and you might want to check it out, Lucas, since it's entitled Pointless Prayer. Pointless prayer or gracious God? So check that out at Catholic.com.
Okay, Lucas?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. I'm beginning to think it wasn't me that hung up. I'm beginning to think it might have been Lucas that hung up. Did you hear that phone connection? I'm starting to think I didn't need to apologize for that one. Lucas, we'll look forward to talking with you again. Mark's in Maryland watching on YouTube. Mark, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, Dr. Carlo. I just wanted to say that this is more to do with an area of Catholic doctrine where I feel like there's something that's not being clarified or added rather than a specific already existing doctrine that I'm stumbling over. It has to do with some remaining questions I have regarding some, like the doctrine surrounding the Catholic Church's like all male ordination of the priesthood, because these were some questions that I was thinking of while I was watching Trent Horn talking with the female pastor, like in a very old clip that was recently re-uploaded. So one of my questions, like if I were to cut to the chase, is that what kinds of like distinct roles do spiritual mothers have in the Catholic Church that would be considered as unique or concrete or easily identifiable as men being exclusively called for the role of being able to be used themselves as a conduit for the sacraments as an ordained priest? Because there are a lot of facets of that doctrine that I do think I understand very well and can explain. So it's just that this last thing it feels like one last remaining puzzle piece. I feel like I would need to help understand this. I mean, you can answer my question now or if you – okay.
Yeah, so let me give it a shot here, Mark. So I have a few thoughts that came to mind, and we'll see what you think. So you're asking for some role of spiritual motherhood within the church that would be unique, concrete, something identifiable. To that question, the answer is yes, we do have that. Concrete, unique, and identifiable is the spiritual motherhood of mother superiors within religious orders. They literally have a role of spiritual motherhood in relation to the other sisters within that religious order, whether cloister or non-cloister. So we do have a specific role. Now, the one nuance I want to make, which gets to another part of your question, namely spiritual mothers that would be a conduit for grace like holy orders is. Well, that's where we need to clarify and be precise about. This spiritual motherhood role for mother superiors within religious orders is in no way a parallel to or akin to the sacrament of holy orders, where graces are being conferred through the ordination of the priests and the bishop. So, although these superior mothers or mother superiors are spiritual mothers in a real way, they are not conduits of grace like a sacrament is. Now, can they be instruments of grace like we are instruments of grace as other members of the mystical body of Christ in this sort of general way? Obviously, yes. But they're not going to be instruments of grace in the way that sacraments are, and in particular, the way that holy orders is. Now, that spiritual motherhood identified in a direct way, in a specific, unique way, concrete way, as you asked for, within religious orders. But I do think that spiritual motherhood can be broadened in its horizon, used in a looser way, to include women who are very wise, holy, theologically sound, sort of taking on a role of spiritual motherhood to counsel, to guide younger women and their walk with the Lord, where these holy older women who are more spiritually wise become sort of spiritual directors for other women. And in that way, they're kind of exercising a role of spiritual motherhood in relation to the women that they're counseling and helping in their walk with the Lord. But it just wouldn't be as specific, concrete as the mother superior in a religious order. So hopefully that's helpful, and I'm hitting the target for which you're asking.
I think one of the questions is that maybe that might be, I think, more on target than is that. So speaking of like of the religion of the mother superior, so I was wondering if like if a follow up question would be, so like what kinds of roles or like or tasks or things can a mother superior do that a priest cannot? That's what I'm kind of wondering, because I want to be able to answer the question that, because a lot of people might look at the male ordination and say that this is a sign of men in, of women in the church having less roles of, than men versus different roles. So I want to be able to know how I can rebut that.
Yeah, well, different roles, absolutely, because the male in the Sacrament of Holy Orders is the sign of the man Jesus. And that's why women cannot be priests, because it would undermine and invalidate the very sacramental nature of holy orders.
And the bride, but with the bridegroom.
Correct, absolutely. But with regard to the mother superior, I mean, what can she do that the man can't do? Well, be a woman and have wisdom, the wisdom of a woman, the counsel of a woman, the insight that women often have that men just simply are blind to. Let's face it, women do have keen insight to things and can offer something unique in spiritual direction for women that men simply can't. And so I think that would be one way to answer the question. Could there be other ways? Yeah, but it's just not, it's not coming to mind right now. I'd have to think about it a little bit more to address that question specifically, but I think that's one possible answer that we can begin to think about.
Mark, I'm going to keep moving. Let's see if we can get everybody answered here today. Joseph's in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joseph, thank you for the call. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hey, you guys.
Hey.
Happy Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. Day.
Reverend? Did you say Reverend? Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
Very good.
They were talking about how they leave his title off loud and just call him MLK. And,
oh, that's right. Yes,
anyway,
yes.
But Yeah, I got a question about, you know, how God is often referred to as being omnipotent. And okay. So he always was, he always is. Now,
yeah.
Within that context, if that includes never changing,
yeah.
I could see how that would, how the Father and the Holy Spirit would qualify that. They are both pure spirit. But
yeah.
Jesus Christ, hasn't he gone through several transformations? And he certainly came back to heaven different than when he left.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent, excellent question, Joseph. Man, you are singing my tune here when it comes to this stuff. So let me take a shot at this in response. So you are correct. You asked the question, well, didn't Jesus change? The answer is yes. He did undergo change. But here's the key, Joseph. He underwent, or to state it differently, he experienced, and he was the subject of change in his human nature. But he, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, did not experience change in his divine nature or being. But there's the heartbreak. Joseph, hang on. More to come on the other side.
And I hope you can hang on. We'll be right back with more. Dr. Carlo Broussard, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We're talking about Catholic doctrine, but in this way, which ones give you trouble? Either trouble understanding or trouble accepting or any other kind of trouble. If there's one that troubles you and you're willing to talk about it, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. On the line, Joseph in Ann Arbor, Michigan, was talking with our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, about why bother praying at all? We're talking about change with Jesus. I apologize. I got the wrong question. So we're talking about if God can't change, it does seem like Jesus changed an awful lot in his life.
Yeah.
So help me out, Carlo.
All right. So first of all, Joseph, are you still with us, my friend?
Yes, I am.
Okay, fantastic. All right. So before the break, I was trying to begin to articulate this understanding of Jesus as both God and man. Okay, so the second person of the Blessed Trinity, there's one person there, one subject that acts, a subject that can undergo and experience a variety of different things because of the two natures that he has. Insofar as he has his divine nature, he's able to do divine things and be God. But insofar as he has a human nature, Joseph, the second person of the Blessed Trinity is now able to experience in the human nature a variety of human things, one of which involves change. And so the second person of the Blessed Trinity experiences and undergoes, we can ascribe to him, the agent, the acting person, as experiencing change, not in his divine being, which is unchangeable, but in his human nature. In as a human being, he's able to undergo change. And here's the key, Joseph. The change that takes place in the order of human being, like Jesus's body is finite, Jesus's soul is finite, his intellect is finite, his will is finite, and with that finite order of things is involved change. And that finite, that limited order of being, Joseph, we could call it a created order of being because his body is created, his intellect is created, does not and cannot spill over, so to speak, into the divine being that the second person of the Trinity has. And so this is why, Joseph, the change that the second person of the Blessed Trinity experiences in and through his human nature, that's Jesus undergoing change. He's crying, he's laughing, he's laughing, he's suffering, he's dying. He's doing all sorts of things in change. He's eating. But that change doesn't affect his divine being in which he is unchangeable. And so this is why, Joseph, we can say without contradiction that the second person of the Blessed Trinity at the same time is unchangeable and changeable. Unchangeable in his divine being, but a subject who undergoes and experiences change in his human being, in his human nature, in that order of being in which we have his human nature that he is united to. Now, I realize that's a lot, man, and that's really deep, and that's pretty up there in the head. But for a simple presentation of this that's very clear and persuasive and articulate is found in the book Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed. That's S-H-E-E-D. And then a little bit more in depth would be found in his book Theology and Sanity. And Joseph, I must say, on a popular level, Frank Sheed has done the best. There is no one who has surpassed him in articulating with clarity and precision for a popular audience this understanding of the God-man as being both God and man, and what the implications of the God of the second person of the Blessed Trinity having two natures are. In particular, this question that pertains to the change that Jesus undergoes in relation to his omnipotence in his divine being as the second person of the Blessed Trinity.
Okay. So when Jesus is referred to as God's only begotten Son, does that mean that the Father had to create him?
The answer is no, because that refers to the second person of the Blessed Trinity in the Trinitarian life. Like, the authors are using the human concept of Son and applying it to God based upon revelation, while understanding, Joseph, that although there are some similar things between sonship within the created order of being and sonship in divinity, in the Trinity, there are some things that are similar that allows for us to truthfully say the second person of the Blessed Trinity is the Son of the Father, there is a whole lot more dissimilarity. So in the created order of being, Joseph, a son is created, at least the Father is participating in that creation, is created by the Father, right? The Father is a real cause of the Son, and the Son is created, right? But when it comes to the sonship of the second person of the Blessed Trinity in relation to the Father, that is an eternal coming about. That is an eternal generation to where the Son is not being created. Like, his being is not created by the Father. Because the second person of the Blessed Trinity has the very same being as the Father. And just as the being of the Father is not created, so too the being of the Son is not created, along with the Holy Spirit. They are one in being, this divine being, uncreated being, infinite being. Yeah. This is why, Joseph, we profess in the Creed, they are consubstantial, big, highfalutin theological word, right? Or a philosophical word. That means they're just one in being. So this is why, Joseph, the Son is, although Son, coming from the Father, being generated by the Father, but is not created in his being as Son.
And because that boggles my mind.
Oh, well, we're talking about the Trinity here, brother. So rightfully so, it's going to boggle the mind.
When you consider, you know, the history of mankind, we're like a nanosecond to God, you know. And
Dude, we're not even a nanosecond. We're less than that, brother. Yeah.
It astounds me that he loves us so much.
Isn't it astonishing? Absolutely, my friend. Yeah, the golf.
Wow.
You know, Joseph, you're hitting on something very profound here. And Sai, if I may just kind of run with this a little bit, and I think our listeners will benefit from this. Notice here, Joseph, how even just on a philosophical level, my friend, of understanding this infinite gulf between the divinity, between God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and us as creatures, how it can inspire awe within us to come to see the radical nature of the Creator's love, that he would create us when he does not have to, that he would relate to us and bring things about in our lives for our good when he does not have to, because of this infinite gulf between him as the divine being and us in this order of created being. And so, Joseph, I am so grateful that you responded with that wow, because it really gets to the heart of this philosophical reflection of seeing the infinite gulf between God and ourselves, but yet that also leading to a sense of gratitude for that infinite God in pure sheer gratuity creating us, not just in the past, but creating us right here and right now, willing us to exist, without which we would lapse into nothingness. So thank you for sharing your heartfelt response there, my friend. I appreciate that.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Joseph.
It's a mind bender.
Indeed it is, man.
Yeah. 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 God's really big. We're really small. It's even the saints tremble certainly in the presence of God, but at the idea of God. And yes, to think that he became one of us, unspeakable, unimaginable goodness. That he would do such a thing. Hey, if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, I got phone lines open. I'm going to take some calls when we come back, but we can get you on 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Ed Sovia. Why do we need to go to confession? It's because confession is that opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. All of us have to deal with sin, but confession is an opportunity for us to come to the forgiveness of sins as we acknowledge our sins and ask for God's mercy and help. May we always be a people who recognize that confession brings us to the heart of our loving God.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I guess it's two big things today. We've got the Martin Luther King celebration. And then we've got the football championship today. For the college football, if you're not in America, these are two things that you probably don't have, a Martin Luther King Day and a college football championship. And I'm not saying that makes us better than you, but, I mean, come on. So it's funny because Indiana is one of the two teams playing. As we all know, year after year, Indiana gets in there. But you were just in Indiana. What's the evidence? Yeah, are they excited or not?
I was actually in Bloomington, man, this past weekend at Mother the Redeemer Retreat House, where I gave a retreat for the weekend. Fantastic. The Franciscan friars there were wonderful. Shout out to Diane, who is helping me and taking care of me there for the whole weekend. The people who attended were just so warm and welcoming. I just had such a great time, man. It's one of those anointed events, you know, where you can just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's just such a sweet fruit to eat and taste and dig your teeth into. But when I was at the airport coming back home, that was yesterday. Yes, I think that was. Yeah, it was
yesterday. Isn't
that
funny? I know that travel does that to you. Wait, what week was it? Oh, yesterday.
Yeah,
it was yesterday.
Yesterday. Everybody at that airport was just decked out in their IU garb, heading out to Florida for the national championship. The energy was through the roof. They were hooting and hollering in the airport, doing their chants and stuff. It was crazy, man. It was a lot of fun. And so they gave me a gift at the retreat house. It's sort of one of these like waving banner things that says Indiana Hoosiers on it.
Yeah.
And so I was instructed by everyone there that tonight I have to stand up in my living room as they're playing and say, "Go Hoosiers," and wave the flag. So I have something to look forward to tonight.
I will be checking with Jacqueline to find out if this happened. Although she probably won't be in the room. Does she care about the football championship?
She'll probably watch it with us. Oh, yeah, it's a lot of fun.
All right, let's go back to the phones. We're going to Portland, Oregon, the Portland that they got up there in Oregon. There's a lot of Portlands. Isabel watching on YouTube. Isabel, welcome. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Well, I have a question about couples who are both Catholic.
Okay.
But one is the Catholic that is practicing and the other one is not. They're both being baptized Catholic. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But one of them only has the baptism and the other one has all of the sacraments.
Okay.
And then they get married in the civil, in the civil ceremony, of course.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What happened when the spiritual part, what happened to each spouse when they get separated and they still have children? What is the implication for the spouses and the children?
All right. Okay, Isabel. So
as far as I remember, I remember, and I have read it recently, Jesus said, it was because you guys were your heart was so hard.
Pardon.
It was given via divorce and all this stuff. So how does it work?
Yeah.
And is it called fornication or adultery, or how does it turn into?
Yeah. Okay. All right. So first of all, in the situation that you described, Isabel, those two would be in what we call an invalid union. So it would not be a valid marriage, given that they were both Catholic. They would have been bound to be married with an official witness of the Catholic Church. Since they attempted marriage without an official witness of the Catholic Church, that's my assumption here, that there was no official witness of the church at that civil ceremony. So assuming that is true, so with that known, we know that this union, quote unquote union, is not a valid marital union. So to put that frankly, God did not join them as husband and wife. So you know how Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder? Well, this would be a situation, this would be a situation, Isabel, where God did not join them together as husband and wife, given the fact that they were lacking that official witness of the Catholic Church. And so that's what the spiritual reality is. They are not validly married. Now, you asked the question, is it fornication? Is it adultery? Well, that's going to depend upon whether they were previously married validly or not. If they were validly married prior to this attempted union, then it would be constituted as adultery on the part of one or both, depending upon whether one or both were previously married. But if not,
no, it was
if
only
they,
one. And I'm sorry to interrupt you.
That's okay.
One that was married before, but it
So this would
ceremony.
Be
no.
Okay. Yeah. So this would be considered. It all well if. Yeah, so if that previous marriage, and we know, was invalid to begin with as well, then this – okay, yeah, so this would be considered, quote-unquote, fornication. Now, I want to be very careful here, Isabel. When I say this is considered a state of fornication, assuming that they're engaging in husband and wife activities outside of a valid marriage, it would be fornication.
Yeah.
But notice we're making a judgment about the very nature of the behavior itself when we say it's fornication and like what it is. It's not adultery. It's something else. It's fornication. But we're not, and saying that, we're not making a judgment as to whether they are culpably responsible for the sin of fornication. I want to make that very clear. Can we judge the action to be fornication? On an objective level, like in reality, independent of what you think, I think, or what the world thinks, yes, that's what the action is when they're engaging in husband and wife activities outside of a valid marriage. But we're not making a judgment on their culpability. Only God can make that. So my recommendation to you would be if you ever get the opportunity to have a conversation with them where you know they're not going to throw up psychological barriers and get all mad and run out the door and stuff. You can explain to them like the how the church would view their union. Like, this is not a valid marriage because you were Catholic and you got married contrary to what the church specifies for Catholics to do when they want to get married. And so you can invite them and say, hey, look, would you be interested in reprofessing your vows with the priest in a way that's consistent and conforms to what the church wants for us as Catholics, and then your marriage can be a real marriage in the eyes of God. Would you like that? And you could just simply invite them to consider that idea and invite them to pursue it. And if they say no, the heck with it, well, then you've done your part. Okay. And then you can pray for them and let them know, well, hey, listen, if you're ever at a point where you want to pursue that and become validly married in the eyes of God and the church, just let me know. I mean, I'll help you out with that, and we'll go talk to the priest. But at least you can extend the invitation.
The problem is they're
go ahead.
Separated.
Oh, that's right.
They're separated.
They're separated. Okay. Well, we have to kind of wait and see what happens there. I mean, they would each of them would still need to get to confession to repent of the prior sin of fornication, right? So that would be a step forward. They need to get to confession. And then if they were wanting to ever pursue marriage again, you know, after they get legal divorce, say, well, then they could pursue what we call a quote-unquote annulment or declaration of nullity. And in this situation, it would be easy because those prior unions were lacking what we call canonical form. Like they didn't have the right, they didn't get married according to the specifications of the Catholic Church for Catholics. And because of that, it would be an easy case for the church to declare these previous unions to not be valid marriages to begin with, which means, frankly, this, Isabel, they would be free to pursue marriage with another in this situation. So I know that's a lot, but maybe you can listen to the podcast version of this conversation to kind of listen to it again, because it's a lot of information. But I would recommend you visit with your local priest, your pastor, share with him the situation and say, hey, look, you know, would you be willing to help me out and walk with us if I invite, I think you said it was your son, if my memory serves me correctly, invite these people to move forward in their walk with the Lord despite these past bad decisions.
Isabel, I got to leave it there because we're getting near the end and there are other callers on. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our question for callers today. Jack is in Manhattan, Kansas. And Jack, thank you for the call. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Yeah, so I'm just talking about the Immaculate Conception So I've heard that our basis for the understanding that Mary was immaculately conceived is that Jesus had to have been conceived without original sin, and the only way would be for his parents to not have had the stain of original sin. So I'm just wondering if Mary could have been immaculately conceived, why could Jesus have not been immaculately conceived?
All right, so as I heard two questions in there, and I may have to ask you to follow up, but the first question, or the first part of the question that I was tracking you on, was the idea of the basis for why Mary must be immaculately conceived. And that is because Jesus has to be immaculately conceived. And now I, in response, that is not the basis for why we believe Mary was immaculately conceived. And you can see the problem with that sort of thinking, Jack, because if we follow that logic, like Jesus must, in order for Jesus to be immaculately conceived, his parent, Mary, must have been immaculately conceived. Well, if that were true, well, then it would follow that Mary's parents would have to have been immaculately conceived as well, since we believe Mary is immaculately conceived. But of course, we don't believe Mary's parents were immaculately conceived. So you can kind of see the problem of that logic. So we would deny the basis of that line of argumentation and say that is not a good argument for Mary's immaculate conception. The appropriate line of argumentation for Mary's immaculate conception is just simply looking at what has been revealed to us implicitly in some cases, and maybe even explicitly, in sacred scripture, Genesis 3:15, say, and then, of course, in sacred tradition. And the idea here is that there is no logical necessity between Mary being immaculately conceived and Jesus being immaculately conceived, right? It could have been. God could have willed an order of providence where the mother of Jesus is not immaculately conceived. Is it fitting? Highly so. That Mary is immaculately conceived and so forth, she's going to bear the God-man? Absolutely. And we agree 100%. But is it logically necessary, like God could not have done it any other way? I'm not persuaded by that point. And I do not think that is the tradition of the church. It has always been a fittingness rather than absolute necessity. Now, as I mentioned, Jack, that was the first part of the question that I actually was tracking you on, but you had asked a second part. There was a second part of your question, which unfortunately I just wasn't tracking you. Could you maybe repeat that?
So my last part was just following the logical train. I may have used some weird language there, but Mary was immaculately conceived, therefore Jesus was conceived without the stain of original sin. I guess I was just asking, why couldn't it have just been him and not Mary? But you've already answered that. Yeah, could you point me into some resources where I could kind of learn more about our basis for the understanding of the Immaculate Conception?
Yeah, so I would recommend our colleague and good friend Tim Staples' book that we have published through our Catholic Answers Press entitled Behold Your Mother. And so he has, I think, a couple of chapters in there on Mary's Immaculate Conception where he goes through the lines of argumentation for Mary's Immaculate Conception from both Scripture and history. So I think that would be a good start. And then Catholic Answers Press also published a book entitled Bible Mary. And Cy's going to have to help me out with the author on that one. It was an external author rather than an internal author. So those would be two books that could help you start with that.
Well, I was going to send them Behold Your Mother, because we usually do send that. But I'll tell you what, you can have a choice if you'd Bible. I'm having trouble remembering the author of.
I thought you were going to do a quick type, man.
I should have done that. That was a priest. That was. Don't worry, it's coming to me. I'll tell you what. You have a choice. You can have Bible Mary by Father John Walls. Is that correct? What?
Weiss.
Father John Weiss. I apologize. Yeah. We'll send you Bible Mary, or we'll send you Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. I apologize for the long brain cramp, but I am afflicted with short ones all the time, but I don't usually cramp up for quite that long, but I apologize for that. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much. I always enjoy the hours with you.
Si, thanks for having me, man. It was such a blast, a great 2 hours. And for everybody listening, check out my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel.
Congratulations on not just being a person, but also being a brand. do check out Dr. Carlo. If you just write Dr. and then capital K, Carlo, YouTube in your search engine, it will take you there. And from there, you can explore the whole Dr. Carlo world. Do it. You'll be happy that you did. It just started last week, and yep, it's an adventure, an ongoing adventure. So be part of it, the whole Dr. Carlo thing. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.